Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for being so kind to us in so many different ways. And while we were on our hellbound race, you were gracious to us and granting us eternal life to be your children. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel would continue to become more and more precious in our hearts, Lord, and that we would seek to be ministers of that gospel in all boldness, unashamed. And so as we study your word this morning, Lord, continue to do your good work in us. Don't just teach us or encourage us or challenge us, but transform us. We thank you, and we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. We are continuing our study in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's an exciting morning. Later on, we're going to hear from Brett Rail about ministry in Japan. He is the director of Christ Bible Institute. They're an organization we are partnering with in a small way. And we are very thankful for what he, his wife Taylor, and the whole CBI team are doing in pursuing the spread of the gospel in Japan. But this week, it did make me think of what leads someone to make such a bold decision. Brett is originally from South Carolina. His wife, Taylor, is from Texas. I've never been to South Carolina. I have been to Texas when I visit our church plant, and we'll just say Texas is not Japan, like not even close. So imagine for a moment making that kind of decision, a young couple moving to Japan with the intent of staying there, possibly for life. And yet understanding that Japan is well known for being a place of very difficult ministry. I've shared this illustration before, but since Brett is here, it can be kind of like a bit of confession. When I was there on one of our visits, I think it was last year, I actually complained to Brett about how hot it was. Okay, so later on, as I thought about that conversation, I imagined what was going on in his head as I complained about the heat to a missionary. So imagine me, man, it's way too hot out here. And Brett's thinking, because he's too kind to say it out loud, wow, I'm so sorry for your sacrifice. Kind of like when I took my young family and moved to a foreign country for the rest of my life. Please go on with this riveting account of Paul-like suffering, since we did have to step out of the air conditioning for a few minutes. Now, granted, Brett is godlier than me and definitely less sarcastic, so he probably wasn't thinking that, but first lesson from this message, never complain to a missionary. So if you take one thing home, there it is. But again, it brings up the back to the question, what leads someone to make that kind of decision to go on missions? Now, I hope God will call some of you to missions, but maybe that decision seems a bit impractical this Sunday morning. And so let's for a moment think through maybe more common examples of serving and sacrifice and suffering that we as Christians might experience. What leads someone to share their faith knowing that it could come at a cost? The cost of a friendship or respect. For many of you, if you share the gospel at your workplace, you would automatically be considered a bigot or an idiot or both. What leads someone to sacrifice financially for the ministry of the church or to keep a missionary in the field? Let me think about that for a moment. You look at your money and you say, I worked hard to earn this, now I will just give it away. So Lighthouse, CBI, or whatever, just take this. What leads someone to be willing to be persecuted for the faith in the college campus, knowing they will often stand alone for Christianity in their classes? Or maybe more simply, what leads someone to serve at church week after week, likely not getting the thanks that you deserve? I mean, how do you account for that kind of life, one that is willing to suffer for the gospel? Well, the answer to how someone boldly lives for Christ comes from the theme of this letter of 2 Timothy. To persevere for the gospel, we must persevere in the gospel. And that theme comes out so clearly in our passage this morning. Now, let me read to you starting from verse 8. Now, initially, I was going to do a further in the passage, but I'm going to stop at verse 12 because I think verses 8 and 12 are good bookends to our study. Both discuss suffering for the gospel and not being ashamed of the gospel. And I think what comes in between is how we suffer and how we stand firm, how we are unashamed. So notice the bookends of suffering and being unashamed, and then listen for the gospel in between. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." Now, Paul's call from the passage is pretty clear. Suffer for the gospel. That is the only imperative in the passage, with an implied imperative being don't be ashamed. So this is what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Be willing to suffer for the gospel and be unwilling to be ashamed of the gospel. But this is some of what is most difficult about our faith. Sacrifice and suffering, courage and boldness. And you can imagine it was especially difficult for Timothy to hear. As we discussed last week, Timothy seems timid, maybe even afraid, and yet Paul's call for him isn't to take baby steps or to find an area of ministry he's comfortable in. He says, suffer with me. Be unashamed. And again, remember the times Nero is in power, people are dying for their faith. Paul himself is telling Timothy all of this from death row, and he will likely die soon for the gospel. And so it brings us again to the question, how do we stand firm for the gospel? Well, Paul says we stand for the gospel by staying in the gospel. Again, notice in between the ideas of being willing to suffer and being unwilling to be ashamed in verses 8 and 12, we see this beautiful, powerful picture of the gospel that was meant to motivate and encourage and strengthen Timothy for the task at hand. And in case that connection wasn't clear, notice what Paul says in verse 12, which is why I suffer like I do. And that idea is tied to the whole previous section. In other words, Timothy, here's the grace and the power of the gospel, which is why I suffer like I do. The gospel meant everything to Paul, and so he lived for it, and he would quite literally die for it. So our key idea is really the theme of the letter, but again, I think it's brought out so clearly in this passage. Persevere for the gospel by persevering in the gospel. In other words, suffer for the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel by treasuring and trusting the gospel. Before we get into this, here's two questions to ask yourself, just so you can practically apply the message. How will I share, or who will I share the gospel with, and how will I sacrifice for the gospel? So who will I share the gospel with, and how will I sacrifice for the gospel? Let's look at three aspects of the gospel that should encourage us to persevere in the gospel. The first is this, it's the grace of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. Just about everyone who lives long enough thinks about life after death. I was reading about Ted Williams this week. He's considered one of the greatest hitters of all time in baseball. So some of you know who he is. And he's famously known for when he was a little kid saying, I want to be known as the greatest hitter of all time. And some consider him just that. Not only that, but he took a four-year break during the Korean War and was a pilot. And John Glenn famously said he was one of the greatest pilots he ever knew. Okay, so this is it. And then he went back to baseball, continued a great career, and went into the Hall of Fame. Well, after retirement, then he got into fishing, and he was inducted into the Fishing Hall of Fame. Now, right there, there's so many questions with that. Like, I feel like fishing is a leisure activity, so I don't know how you make the Hall of Fame. I really like fishing, but it's better than being like the Hall of Fame of watching TV, but I feel like it's just a step above that. It's not quite baseball. But, I mean, he's in the Hall of Fame for two different things, so it's impressive. But even for this man who accomplished so much in life, he feared death. After he died, he was famously cryogenically frozen with the hopes that one day he could be revived. I read that one minor league baseball team honored that by giving out popsicles to the first 500 fans who went to their game, which seems a bit irreverent. I don't know if that's exactly honoring him. But what he and most of the world really don't get is the importance of grace. I mean, as we think about life after death, as we think about eternity, we need to think about grace. Grace is God's unmerited or unearned favor. It's his power working in and through us, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but the transformation of our lives. And we need grace. As you've heard me so often say, we are desperate for grace. Now, the world refuses to believe this. There seems to be little acknowledgement of the need of grace. I mean, think about how many non-Christians you know who would recognize they actually need grace. I mean, we live in a culture that relishes in achievement and acceptance and denounces any sort of idea of judgment, and it's vague in its understanding of sin. And so it makes sense that grace isn't that important. But understand that all of us are desperate for grace because all of us are sinners who live in light of a holy God. And by that I mean all of us are sinners. We all do wrong things, from the white lie to the impatience to the lustful thought. All of us sin. Now, the world doesn't see this as a problem as long as they feel like mostly a good person. In other words, they would say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. But what this fails to recognize is what it will be like to stand before God one day, a God who isn't mostly good, but is absolutely righteous, and to know that all our sin, big and small, is always first and foremost against him, because he's the one who's that we are ultimately disobeying. And that in his righteousness, his holiness, his perfections, he must judge and punish sin. So again, imagine that our sins, no matter how small we think they are not insignificant. And when we meet God, who is described as a consuming fire, we won't think that grace is unimportant. I think one of the most vivid descriptions of the severe consequences of sin is Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, the wages. So the world seeks to earn the world's approval through achievement, seeks to earn some version of salvation through morality, seeks to earn happiness through success. But Paul says the wages of our life is death. In other words, the one thing I have earned for my life is hell itself. Hell is my wage. It's what I deserve. And what this all means is that if I'm going to know salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and most importantly, if I'm going to know God himself, it would have to be by grace. Now listen to verses 8 and 9 again. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So here is the call. We're supposed to suffer for the gospel. But notice then Paul jumps into the gospel, specifically the idea of grace. He says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Notice what Paul says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. If we're going to be saved, it has to be God's undeserved mercy. That's what grace is. It's this undeserved gift. So the key I want you to really consider with this point is the undeserved nature of the gospel. None of us deserve God's mercy and kindness. Now, why does this lead to gospel ministry? Why does this encourage us to be bold and unashamed? Let me give you four ways that grace encourages bold, faithful ministry and living for Christ. First is grace fuels our love for God. As you likely know, we've talked about this, but how we live is determined by what we love. If I love God, I will live a certain way. If I love idols, money, relationships, success, or whatever, I will live a certain way. So to live rightly, including living courageously and sacrificially, I need to love God above all things. And grace encourages us to love God. I mean, as we understand exactly what we deserve, and yet the grace we receive, it only encourages us to love him more. Think of Paul, how much he's gone through. He has gone through a life of particularly difficult ministry. He has been whipped for the gospel. He's been beaten for the gospel, stoned for the gospel. He's often ministered while hungry and tired for the gospel. And here he sits in a cold dungeon waiting to die for the gospel. And yet as he writes, you almost sense this excitement grow over the gospel. You sense that he's still amazed by the gospel. You picture him being overwhelmed by the gospel. And I think he writes Timothy to feel the same, to be so overwhelmed by the grace of the gospel and the love of God that he's compelled to minister that very gospel to others. And the same is true for us. We need to be moved by the gospel, that we would grow in our love for God and so grow in our love for others. Second, grace becomes the filter through which we see others. The minute we feel we deserve the gospel is lost on us, and we will not share it with others. If we have a weak understanding of our own need for grace, we will have a weak understanding of others' need for grace. If we feel we deserve the gospel, we will not share the gospel. In other words, if grace is helpful or beneficial, but not essential and indispensable, we're not going to sacrifice and suffer for it. If my house is on fire, I'm not going to run in to grab the remote or the milk out of the fridge. But if one of my kids is in there, I'll go die for them to go get it. I will sacrifice only for what's worth it. When I really understand the necessity of grace, that not only are we desperate for it, but condemned without it, it becomes the filter through which I see people. From my kind grandmother to the ex-husband, from my best friend to my worst enemy, from those in the United States to those in Japan, they all need grace. We all need Christ. I mean, if we question people's need for the gospel, we will not share the gospel, but a deep understanding of grace opens our eyes to the need of others, to see people as more in need of Christ than anything in their world. That's what they need most, is they need Jesus, they need his grace. And so think about the different people in your life, your boss, your mail carrier, your auntie, your teammate. Are you seeing them through the lens of grace? All of them need Christ. Third, grace becomes the filter through which we see ourselves. Paul says, God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So how different is that from the world which constantly judges us based on our works? From job to parenting, from school to vacations, from the money we make to the points we score, our value and significance are often determined by what we do. And this makes evangelism difficult because people are judging my worth on what I believe and how I act. But what if I'm not really a product of people's opinions, but of God's grace? Think of it this way. You're not defined by what other people think of you. In fact, in your sin, you are far worse than people imagine. All of us are. But despite that, you're defined by grace. You don't have to seek the approval of others because you're approved of by God through Christ. You don't need the others to love you because the creator of the universe loves you. And what this means is that as you share your faith, it doesn't matter what people think of you because before time, God thought of you, made you his own, and will be faithful to you for eternity. Excuse me. Fourth idea, grace places us within a larger story. Grace places us within a larger story. Again, Paul writes in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, this is speaking of God's sovereignty and election in salvation, and Paul's using this to make sure that we understand just how expansive grace is, really has nothing to do with us. But one of the things that this does is it places our story within the larger story of the gospel. Often when we minister or serve or share our faith, we see our story as those immediate circumstances. What will my coworkers say if I share the gospel? How will I not be, what will I not be able to do if I'm generous with a missionary? How will I feel if I serve every week? And these aren't bad questions, but they forget the bigger story that you're a part of. Your coworker could reject you. You could have to tighten the belt. You might become tired from serving. But those are just scenes in the bigger story of redemption, the story of all eternity. I can serve and sacrifice because God is moving and working, and I know and am absolutely convinced that he will make things right. Maybe you could think of it this way. If you are the author of your story, then you must be careful with what you do because it determines outcome and happiness and future. But if that story is already written, then you must simply want to understand your role in that story, always trusting the author who has already written the greatest happily ever after you could ever imagine. And Paul understands this. And so he talks, as he talks about him and Timothy's calling, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Later he writes, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For them, life was about understanding their role within the story of redemption, and we must consider the same for ourselves. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our role in this story, is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And so when you get to work tomorrow or you're in the classroom or whatever you are, you must remember that life is not about those immediate circumstances, but it will be one scene in the story that God has written. And so to be faithful to your part, your role in God's epic, you must be a minister of the gospel. So let me ask you, is the grace of the gospel encouraging your faithfulness, your boldness, your willingness to share, to suffer and to sacrifice? Before I move on, maybe an exercise you could do this week. Like I said, a deep understanding of grace should encourage our ministry, but too often I think we presume upon our own salvation. Maybe you don't think much of your sin. Maybe you grew up in the church and you've always known about Christ. Whatever it is, if you presume upon the gospel in your life, you won't believe in the grace of the gospel for other people's lives. So this week, maybe you could write out your sin testimony. And by that I mean just to write out just all your sins, not just the physical actions, but the darkest thoughts of your heart, and then to write over it, forgiven. I mean, think about that. I mean, some of you come even this morning, and your hearts are so heavy, and you think, if people knew what I did this week, what I thought this week, would they even want me here? And then to know that God forgives you, how can we not want to share that grace with other people? So I hope that you are so overwhelmed by the grace of our God in your life, that you are amazed by the power of God to forgive your sins, and you'll be encouraged to be faithful to the gospel. So it's the grace of the gospel. Second idea here is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. As we look at Timothy, he wasn't the ideal guy for ministry. He's half Jewish, half Greek, so he's their version of Hapa, meaning he doesn't quite fit in anywhere. As we pointed out, he seems timid and afraid. First Timothy, we even learned out he has stomach problems. So as a side note, for those of you who are lactose intolerant, God has a place for you in his church, in his ministry. But to someone like this with such ministry shortcomings, how can he become a faithful minister of the gospel? It's by ministry not in his own skill and strength, but by the power of God. Again, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Timothy writes, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So we discussed earlier the devastating dilemma of our sin and our need for grace. What does this look like? Well, Paul says he gave us grace in Christ Jesus. Remember, we couldn't earn our salvation or earn our forgiveness, and so we need grace in the form of a Savior, someone who could rescue us from the judgment to come, the judgment we deserve. And this is why Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's judgment in our place, to substitute himself for us. There he took the punishment for all who believe in him so that we would never have to. And what Paul says this does is it abolishes death, referring to spiritual death that comes because of sin and judgment. And instead, we're given spiritual life and immortality with Christ. We're given heaven itself and an eternity with our Savior. And this is the power of the gospel. So why does this encourage us to gospel ministry? Why does it encourage us to be bold and unashamed? Couple reasons here. First is the power of the gospel fuels our love for God. So we come back to this idea again. In the previous point, we discussed how the grace of the gospel encourages our love for God, but so does the power of the gospel. Because not only do we realize our sin is undeserved, but it was a demonstration of the power of God that came at great cost and accomplished salvation itself. Unfortunately, again, we can presume upon the gospel. After all, we discuss it every week here at Lighthouse. But in this, if we fail to treasure the gospel and to love God, we will not be ministers of the gospel. But when we slow down and we let the reality of the gospel sink into our hearts, the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the conquering of death, the promise of eternal life, it should only encourage us to love. I mean, think about it. As we sang earlier, we are enemies of God on a hell-bound race. Our lives were this meaningless quest for temporal things. Life was about trying to avoid suffering and the hollow pursuit of earthly happiness. But by the power of the gospel, we become children of God and our course is set for heaven. We have been given purpose in bringing God glory and advancing his kingdom. And we get to embrace all of life, the joys and the sorrows, as God's grace in drawing us closer to him in faith and love and accomplishing his good and perfect plan. So let me ask you, when was the last time you were moved by the gospel? Right? If the gospel means little to you, do not be shocked that you're not moved to minister the gospel to others. I mean, at this point, Paul's old. He's been a Christian for a long time. He's suffered much. Death is quickly coming. But the gospel is so precious to him that it was worth his very life. I mean, even as you read this letter, you sense his wonder and amazement and gratitude and love. And it's not shocking that he is compelled to share the gospel with others. Second, the power of the gospel fuels our faith in God. Right? It tells us that the gospel is sufficient for ministry. Like we mentioned earlier, Timothy was not necessarily ideal ministry material, and Paul doesn't seem to be worried because ministry wasn't dependent on the power of Timothy, but on the power of the gospel. The gospel abolished death and offers eternal life through Christ. What more do we need? I mean, we keep discussing this, but Paul felt to the core of his being that the gospel saves because it saved him, even though he was a spiritual enemy of Christ and a physical enemy of the church. Do we have the same faith? The faith that believes that God saves people. The faith that believes that no one is too far from God to know eternal life. The faith that absolutely trusts in God's power to accomplish gospel ministry. Remember this, when we believe that someone will never get saved, so maybe there's that person in your life you're thinking like, I can never see them becoming a Christian. When we doubt whether they can ever become a Christian, it says less about your understanding of them and more of your lack of faith in Christ. In other words, think about those you feel will never get saved and then realize what you're saying. Not simply, my mom will never get saved, but you're saying, God, you cannot save my mom. You're not simply saying my coworker will never get saved. You're saying, God, you cannot save my coworker. The point being, we must not doubt God's power to save. If we do this, we will refuse to share the gospel. Paul thought God abolishes death. He believes that, and it changes everything for him. When you believe to the core of your being that the gospel is powerful to save, it gives boldness and excitement that God can save. Think about what you're considering to ministry. Is there someone you do feel compelled to share the gospel with? Are you thinking about missions? Are you thinking about supporting or sacrificing for the ministry? Believe in the power of God. When we were in Japan on the last trip, Brett took us to an observation tower, one of the taller buildings in the area. And it was kind of this stunning view of building after building. So imagine if you're in Torrance on an observation tower, you're going to see homes and buildings, but you also see like oceans and mountains. But here, it's just a city as far as the eyes can see. I think you'll see a video of it later. And in part, he wants us to see kind of the magnitude of the task at hand. There are over 10 million people in the greater Nagoya area with very, very few who know Christ. And it was like this stunning reminder of the need of the gospel, of the importance of investment in ministries like CBI and others who are pursuing the gospel there. But to be honest, the picture didn't at first motivate me as much as overwhelm me. I remember looking at like, what can really happen here? Well, we decided to pray, and at first my thought was, again, there's too much to do, too many people lost. And I remember even praying that this is overwhelming. But as we slow down and we continue to pray, the thought that came to me is this: it is too much. It is so beyond what we could ever do. In and of itself, CBI, it really cannot make a difference. But the gospel has the power to save, and so that is what I prayed. That God would glorify himself in revival, that he would bring many to salvation. And I prayed for faith, the faith to believe that God could bring grace to a nation that has long opposed it. Let me ask you, is there ministry that seems just overwhelming? As you think of sharing your faith at work or with a teammate, as you think about serving in a ministry where there seems to be little visible fruit, as you sacrifice to give to a missionary, to Lighthouse, does it all seem too much? Remember the gospel. Be moved by its grace and its strength and its power, and trust that God can use you as you minister on his behalf, and he will accomplish all that he ordains. So be encouraged by the power of the gospel. Last idea is this: it's the person of the gospel. The person of the gospel. Now, in one sense, the gospel is a set of facts. It's a confession. It's about truth. But the gospel could dangerously stay just that, a set of facts, if we don't remember that the gospel is ultimately about a person. Look at verses 11 and 12. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day that which he's entrusted to me. So Paul has a calling that really affects his whole life. Then, like we said earlier, he explains why he's willing to suffer and why he's unashamed. He says, for I know whom I have believed. Now notice he doesn't say, I know what I believe. He says, I know whom I believe. The gospel to Paul was more than a set of beliefs. It was a person, the person of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about his ministry, and he describes it this way: for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is important because if the gospel is only a set of facts, there can be a coldness to it. The gospel can be an academic, almost hypothetical endeavor. Think of me loving my wife. What if I limited her to a set of facts? Hair color, likes and dislikes, talents and abilities, the way she serves and loves. These facts help me understand her, but I'm not in love with a set of facts. I'm in love with a person. For Paul, the gospel is a set of facts, but the facts reveal a person, and it's that person that he knows and loves. And he says he suffers And he's not ashamed because he knows Christ. Now, the challenge for us is that the person of Christ is revealed through a set of truths. And so two quick encouragements. One is, when you study the gospel, remember that it does focus on a person. It's not just a set of ideas. Don't just think facts, sin, salvation, cross, atonement, substitution, forgiveness. Think about the person who those ideas describe. Take time. Meditate on Jesus, suffering the very judgment of God in your place. Jesus, a person, fully God, fully man, hung on a cross, exhausting the wrath of God so that you would never have to. And second, when you study the gospel, let it reveal to you who Jesus is, not just what he did. Imagine you're sick at the hospital, and a friend visits you every day. Maybe you were sick, you were too sick to even know. And what she did, was visit. But the point wouldn't be to be amazed, like, wow, she could drive a car, or she could sit by a hospital bed. The actions reveal who she is: kindness and love, perseverance and thoughtfulness. As you think of the gospel, Jesus abolishing death and offering eternal life, consider not just what he did, but what it says about who he is: his love and mercy, his perfections and his holiness, his strength and endurance, his kindness and his grace. And so know the person of the gospel. Are you seeing Christ? If not, what stops you from seeing Christ? Are you too busy to slow down and meditate on who he is? Are you just gaining knowledge and not making the connection of knowledge to person? Is your sin blurring your vision of Jesus? Are your idols competing for your affections? You must take time and meditate on the gospel and let it lead you to Jesus, who he is. Now, just some applications before we close. How can you live this out? I think one is, I do hope that some of you would pray and consider missions. For some of you, it's one of those things like, you can never be that person, but why not? Like, why wouldn't God call you to do that? Or what about some ideas closer to home? Again, I remind you the questions from the beginning. Who will I share the gospel with? And how will I sacrifice for the gospel? What could you do this week? This week to share the gospel, to sacrifice for the gospel. But what about here at Lighthouse? We have a lot of things going on to give you opportunities to be involved in gospel ministry. We have a Christianity Explored class coming up in a couple of weeks. And it's just a really small, intimate class for those investigating the claims of Christ or really new believers. What about inviting someone and even attending with them if they're unwilling to go by themselves? You know, what a chance for them to learn about Christ, and they can ask any questions they want. Our local evangelism has a hiking trip planned coming up. And what about just bringing some friends out, you know, and building relationships? We have Fall Festival at the end of October, our Halloween alternative, where we make sure that we're so clear in sharing the gospel with the children who come. We have summer missions sharing coming up in a couple of weeks where you can listen to what went on this summer. We have the Feed My Starving Children event in October, where we turn the fellowship hall into a packing plant and try to pack over 100,000 meals for those who are impoverished. You could talk to Brett about supporting CBI and their ministry in Japan. Right, there's such a huge need there. So what could you do to be a part of the ministry of the gospel? Let me close with this. This week I was reading about the Pals family, and you might have heard of them, but they were committed to go to Japan to work with CBI, but they were tragically killed in a car accident on the way to training. So this young family of five, committed to missions, and then with the Lord in an instant. Now to the world, it might seem like waste. I mean, they didn't even make it to the mission field. Remember, nothing done for Christ is wasted, and be assured they did what they did for Christ. The family's blog is still online, so I was reading it. And this is something that the father, Jameson Pals, wrote about a month before he died. And in it, I hear the echoes of Paul, and that what he did for Christ. Missions to him wasn't just a project. It wasn't just to make him feel good about himself. It wasn't even just simply because he loved people. He did what he did because of the person of Christ. So listen to what he writes. He said, when people are really passionate about something, they don't generally keep it to themselves. Sports fans wear jerseys. People put bumper stickers on their cars. Others bring up politics wherever they go, birthday parties, weddings, funerals, etc. Social media exists, and the masses use it. Clearly, human beings are wired to express our love for the things we love. so much more, some more than others. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, our praise completes our joy. We haven't fully enjoyed something until we've told others about it and have invited them to it, inviting them into it. There are exceptions, of course, but the majority of the time, we want others to care about the things we care about. And though we're reluctant to admit it, we're saddened or even outraged when they don't. How much more is this true when the thing that we care about is not only a passing interest, but an essential reality to our very existence? Something that if it were taken away from us, we would cease to be who we truly are. So it is with Christians and Jesus Christ. We exist in Christ. If you were to somehow remove him, all that we are would go with him. He is our life. Apart from him, we can do nothing, and we are nothing. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ in all his beauty, love, compassion, wisdom, power, and glory, it should come as no surprise that he or she would desire others to know him and to be burdened when others don't. We want others to have life in Christ forever. May we, Lighthouse, be a people unashamed in our ministry of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness. We thank you for the chance to come together as a church family and to think through your word. And Lord, the purpose here is not kind of that godly guilt trip, but just to be moved by the gospel. And so, Lord, if anything, may you allow each of us to take the time this week to slow down our hearts and to think through the gospel, that we might be moved to minister the gospel. Lord, we want people to know Jesus Christ forever. So, Lord, grant us that grace for your glory. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you study the letters of Paul, so often his prayer for the church was that they would know the greatness of God. They would know the power of God, the love of God. And so for our closing prayer and benediction, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here wants the church in Ephesus to know the love of God. And he says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. Just one quick announcement before I have Brett come up and share with us. Today is the last day to sign up for our marriage retreat. And so we really want to encourage you to do that. I think if you're on our email, you know that there was a letter that went out to remind you of it. And again, I think there's just very few things that we can invest in that are as important as our marriages, not just for our own joy, but for the glory of God and for the presentation of the gospel. And so we really want to encourage you to do that. Again, don't let money be a problem. If that's a concern, there's a place that you can get some aid online, as well as there's people that you know that might be interested. This might be a blessing to you. Even if that's outside the church, I want to encourage you to invite them to come. So again, we really want to encourage all the married couples to come to this. We hope that that you can be a part of it. If you have any questions, you can talk with me or with David Misumi. Okay, with that, let me introduce Brett Rail. Brett, along with his wife Taylor and their two kids, Patton and Lily, are with us this morning. And Brett is the director of Christ Bible Institute. He'll share more with us about that ministry in a moment. But for Lighthouse, for us to partner with an organization, I think we not only have to agree with their theology and their ministry philosophy, but a lot of it has to be we have to believe in the people involved. I remember soon after I first met Brett, I told someone that he was different than anyone I'd met doing ministry in Japan. He had not only great theology, but he had a heart for the people, an excitement for the ministry, and a vision going forward. There was so much purpose and intention behind everything that he does. And I think for me, it's one of the things that makes me most excited about being, again, in a small way, a partner with what CBI is doing. Beyond that, he's a joy to be around. As I look forward to his visit, I can honestly say I think the thing I look forward to more is just hanging out with him. I'm really thankful for him as a brother in Christ, and really an example to me of joyful service. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch a quick video about CBI ministry, and then Brett will come up and share with us.
Good morning, Lighthouse. Thank you so much for the warm welcome, Pastor Kim. I don't believe any of the fluffy stuff he said, but he's not lying. He did complain about the heat. but for Pastor Gavin, who spent this past July with us, and Cindy Kobayashi, who spent this past June and July with us, during the hottest summer on record in Japan, you can give them some sympathy. They suffered for the gospel. They suffered with us. We were all complaining about the heat this last summer, so no judgment there. It really is a joy to be with you. I really, out of the partner churches that we have, you guys are a model partner church, and I often remember the words of Paul that I thank my God for every remembrance of you. As we think about the ways that you guys have invested, not just in our ministry, but in the people of Japan and in the church in Japan over the last few years, it's really been remarkable to see the wonderful things that God has done. Our ministry focuses on equipping Christians in Japan for gospel ministry. Our longing is to see a gospel movement take place. And so you saw a little snapshot of that on the video, a little glimpse of our building and things. I'll be doing a breakout lunch this afternoon. So if you want to learn more about our ministry and some of the opportunities even to serve, please feel free to come or just grab me. I'll be here this week visiting some of our other partner churches in the area as well. I do want to say a few really special thank yous. I want to thank you all for your support for our ministry, not just in financial giving. You guys have given to help support the translation of Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. We were able to print and distribute 5,000 copies of that book to Christians in Japan and non-Christians in Japan as well. I'll share more about that in a moment. But I also want to thank you for sending your people. As I said just a second ago, it was a real joy to have Cindy serving with us this past summer, working with us in many different things. She was especially helping just with team support. She was doing a missionary kid preschool, so my kids were thrilled to see Miss Cindy last night. We got to visit with her. My son was like, do we get to see Miss Cindy yet? As we were on our way back into the States. And so it was a real joy to get to share time with her and also to have her help as we hosted a conference this summer, a large conference for several hundred people in Japan. Speaking of that conference, we want to thank you also for sending the Kajikawa family to be with us this past summer. We really enjoyed having Gavin, Lorraine, and their two girls. It was really such a joy to get to know them better and to get to share that time, but really to have Gavin's expertise and leadership in helping us oversee a conference featuring Dr. Paul Tripp that took place in Nagoya, which is the city that we're located in, and in Tokyo. We had over 900 in attendance, 600 unique individuals that came to this event. For American standards, that's nothing for an event, but for Japan, people were just shocked at like how many people had come for this person that they never heard of. This is the first time that Paul had ever been to Japan. It was the first time that people had been introduced, many of them, to biblical counseling, and yet the responses have been just really wonderful. People love the conference. People have loved the books. We've heard all kinds of great stories about people using the books for small groups or for training their elders or their deacons in churches and many different ways that that book has been a blessing. So this summer, we were able to host that conference, and Gavin really played a significant role in that. We want to thank you for that. A couple other encouraging updates. Pastor Kim shared about the Pals family, and the name of their blog was Joy of Japan. And to honor them, our new ministry we launched this past summer with the Paul Tripp Conference is called the Joy of Japan Center for Church Planting and Development. This is a ministry that focuses on training and resourcing church planters and also church revitalizers, those who are in existing churches but want to see those new churches have fresh life. There is an existing church in Japan that's been there for many decades that's often overlooked, and yet it's struggling and really needs gospel resources. And so the vision of this center is to see a gospel movement take place through training and resourcing church planners and church revitalizers. And this fall, we'll actually host our first event after this, the launching conference, which will be featuring a local Southern Californian, John Horry, will be coming out to do a Praying Life conference. So we're really excited to host him and excited to continue the training through this center. And lastly, I want to share about our Christian Counseling for Japan project, which you guys have all played a big role in since its very beginning. This summer with the Paul Tripp Conference, we finished phase one of this event, of this project. And what that means is that we have been doing a variety of different training and a variety of different resources that we've created for Christian counseling. And we've been able to kind of introduce an increasing number of people to the idea of biblical counseling. For many people, it's the first time they've ever heard of this. And we've had people come into groups where they've been able to experience it. They'll come for training and then they leave saying, "Where can I get counseling? Now I want counseling for me that I've seen this training." And one of the wonderful signs of that was the distribution of the Paul Tripp book, the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. We were able to print 5,000 copies of that. The average print run for a Christian book in Japan is 200 books. And the reason that Christian publishers do that is because they don't think that they can sell more than 200 books. And so until they're convinced they can sell the next 200, they won't print the next 200. So there's a lot of titles actually that are unfortunately out of print that have been translated. For us, we're just about distribution and theological famine relief. And so we printed this book. We wanted to get it in the hands of as many Japanese Christians as possible. So we printed 5,000 books. And by God's grace, in 1 year, less than 1 year, we were able to distribute all 5,000 copies. And so now we're having to talk about, okay, what do we do about the second print run and how are we going to do that and what's our strategy moving forward? So it was wonderful to close out with such a celebration, having many people come around and learning and loving this idea of biblical counseling in the church. And now we're preparing for phase two. And this week, actually, at Lighthouse, we're gathering a task force to discuss what is phase two of our Christian Counseling for Japan project going to look like. So thank you all so much for your faithfulness in prayer and your faithfulness in giving and in sending us your people as well. We pray that you guys would be blessed and that the Lord would reward you for your sacrifices in all these different ways. Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I'm thankful for my brother Brett and Taylor and Pat and Lily and the whole CBI team, Lord, and just their desire to see the gospel spread in Japan, Lord, the second largest unreached people group in the world. And Lord, it does seem like such a daunting and overwhelming task, and yet, Lord, your gospel is so powerful. Lord, it can create revival. And so, Lord, help them as they seek to equip Japanese Christians in Japan to minister the gospel and grant them strength to continue to endure amidst the busyness and the various tasks you've called them to do. Grant them the financial resources to continue to stay, to serve, to accomplish the different projects that they want to look to. Lord, grant them just the right people to walk with them, not only servants who will serve at CBI, but even just friends and prayer warriors who will encourage them and build them up and be kind to them in various ways. And let us, Lord, as Lighthouse and other churches in the United States, know how we can better support and encourage and build them up, Lord. So we thank you for their ministry. We ask that you would bless it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.